This evening we have the pleasure of welcoming Dr. Reza Shah Kazemi. This is the first of the Augustana Distinguished Lectures. The second one will be tomorrow night. The Augustana Distinguished Lectures are made possible through an endowment from the Hendricksons, who helped build this place, and who have long served its interests in a great variety of ways. And we have a number of them here tonight, and I am just delighted you're here. And we're so grateful that you have been supportive to Augustana in the way in which you, in the many ways in which you have. I recall back in the my ancient history, before you were born, I think. It must have been 67. At the University of Chicago, the remarkable philosophical theologian Paul Tillich was coming to the end of his life. And he was in Billings Hospital, but still full of unbelievable intellectual energy. And on that occasion, in the Committee on Social Thought, Mircea Eliade, the great Romanian scholar of comparative religions, was the primary presenter. And he was, of course, presenting on a biweekly basis a chapter in his new book that he was working on. And Paul Tillich would come out from Billings Hospital, be taken over there, and would sit down. And as you know, Tillich's three-volume systematic theology has, at the time, was a remarkable work, still very much worth reading. And I saw him, as he was listening to Eliade, beginning to rewrite his systematic theology based on this encounter with, not with Greece, not with Rome, not with Heidelberg, not with Paris, but with the other great religions of the world. And Tillich said on that occasion that theology for Christians can no longer be written simply in conversation with part of the great traditions that have informed it since its inception. Theology at the end of the 20th century needs to engage itself, needs to be engaged and thought about in conversation with the great traditions of the world, great religious traditions of the world. And I suppose that is one of the reasons that I thought it would be lovely to have the Augustana Distinguished Lectures given by a Muslim in the mystical and esoteric tradition, coming out of Ibn Arabi, and listen as he engages two of the great themes in Christian thought, the incarnation and the crucifixion, and to hear how he hears, and to respond out of the very best of Christian theological and spiritual thinking about these matters. So I am very delighted you are with us. Dr. Shah Kazemi has given several lectures in Edmonton over the weekend on his most recent book, The Spirit of Tolerance in Islam, which have been marvelous to hear. He will be giving a third one on that theme tomorrow afternoon in the Political Science Department at the University at 3 o'clock. And then tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, he will be speaking about the esoteric Muslim perspectives on the Christian doctrine of the crucifixion. And that will be held at the First Church of Christ Scientist in Edmonton on 100th Avenue and 108th Street. You may wonder why we hold it there. Most of you probably don't know this, but one of my colleagues is Professor Nicholas Wickenden, who's a member of that church and has long wanted that church to do something of a public nature. And it's such a wonderful place in Edmonton. And Nicholas Wickenden, as you know, is the designer of the Ronning Center publications. So how could I turn him down? Besides which, he graduated from King's College, Cambridge, and what can I do? Dr. Shah Kazemi's book on the spirit of tolerance in Islam was published this year. I highly recommend it to you. He has written a number of books. I'll mention only a few. A book on spiritual quest, reflections on Quranic prayer according to the teachings of Imam Ali, the common ground between Islam and Buddhism, paths to transcendence according to Shankara, Ibn Arabi, and Meister Eckhart. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a lovely sculpture of Luther that stands out here. And Luther was very fond of Meister Eckhart. We have to have Luther with us on these occasions. And then the book that I was introduced to his thinking through some years ago, in 2006, a book called Justice and Remembrance, introducing the spirituality of Imam Ali. And then also in the Cambridge Islamic Text Society publications, The Other in Light of the One, the Universality of the Quran and Interfaith Dialogue. Dr. Kazemi was involved with the Common Word Project that the prince in Jordan teased up here a few years ago in light of 9/11 and the challenges associated with that. And he's currently working on a series of essays entitled Dialogue in Depth, Essays on Islamic Mysticism and Interreligious Understanding. So tonight, he will speak to us from theological dogma to spiritual mystery, esoteric Muslim perspectives on Christian doctrine, considering the incarnation. Dr. Kazemi is going to read his text, and it will take about an hour. And the reason for this is the need in this new ground that he is. We're in the western part of Canada. Plowing is what we call it. Or at least harrowing. Maybe harrowing would be better. Senses of that word. In this new ground, he wants to be absolutely precise and both not lead us astray and not be taken for saying something he has not said. So I assure you this will be worth every moment of your time. And I'm going to, we also this evening, I've invited Bishop Raymond Schultz, the National Lutheran Bishop who pretended to retire here a while back, to make some initial remarks around Dr. Kazemi's lecture, and then we will open it up for a conversation with all of you. Our intention is to go about 2 hours, but we will break after Dr. Kazemi has finished his lecture, and we have a little refreshment for you, and we'll break for 10 minutes, and then we'll come back to the conversation part of it. Thank you so much for coming. It's lovely to have you.
Thank you very much, David, for that kind, gracious and witty introduction, which I'm afraid I won't be able to match, neither in terms of grace nor wit nor kindness, but I hope to make up for it in terms of good intention. One of the reasons that David didn't actually mention as to why I'll be reading the text is that I'm worried that I may actually go off on a tangent and not get across the material that I've been writing and want very much to get across to you. Winston Churchill was once asked to speak about a particular subject in Parliament, and he said, "How long do I have?" And they said to him, 10 minutes. And he said, "Well, I have to go off and prepare that, but if I had 2 hours, I could do it now." I know what he means, that it's very much easier to have time and space to elaborate one's thought, and eventually everything will actually come out, but at the risk, perhaps, of getting the punchlines across as they should be delivered. So, with that apology, I will actually read, and I'll try and read it slowly, and that's why I think it will take about an hour.
Do you all hear okay? Can I suggest you come down here? I really want you to hear.
Sorry.
We don't have any capacity to have a microphone, I'm afraid, so I just want to be sure.
Can you hear from there? Is that all right? At the back?
Thanks, Jim.
You can hear all right? I'm afraid I don't have either the resonant voice of David or his wit or his grace, so I will be straining with the little vocal cords that I have. But you can hear me. If I speak like this, it's all right? All right. So, I would also like to say that I can't remember the last time I've enjoyed the process of writing as much as I have for this and the lecture that I'm going to give tomorrow. I've been thinking about the two subjects for a long time, but actually focusing in this way for these two lectures, as I have in the last few weeks, with increasing intensity as the deadlines approached, brought home to me just how much I'm benefiting spiritually from going back to these mysteries in the Christian tradition, and without in any way attempting a kind of syncretism, of course. It's a question of contemplative interiorization of these themes from within the tradition where I stand. So I can't help thinking that the fruits of my labor for these two lectures have already been tasted by myself, and I relate that very much to the noble and kind intentions of David and Rebecca and Azim, who's here, the three people who really have done everything to facilitate my coming and to initiate this whole project. So I have a feeling that it's this alchemical synthesis between good intentions that, of course, in the Islamic tradition are everything. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that you will be judged according to your intentions and not your actions. So intentionality, in a sense, is everything. And I really feel, by the grace of God, that I've tasted already the first fruits of this engagement, which the intellectual and spiritual root of which, I should say, goes back to Professor Goa. Very good. So I'll start this lecture, which I'm changing the title of somewhat now. I'm calling it The Incarnation, an Esoteric Muslim Perspective. My intention in this lecture is to address not the Christian doctrine of the incarnation per se, but rather the miraculous phenomenon upon which the doctrine is predicated, that is, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I'll try to evaluate this phenomenon such as it is presented in the Quran and interpreted within the framework of esoteric exegesis. And then in the second part of the lecture, I'll make an effort to situate this sacred phenomenon within a mystical prophetology, at the heart of which resides the notion of the Muhammadan reality, al-haqiqa al-Muhammadiyya. I'll make occasional references to certain Christian mystical theologians in order to indicate some important resonances and parallels, but without pretending that these resonances are sufficient to resolve the fundamental theological incompatibility between the two religions as regards the dogmatic and soteriological significance of the birth of Jesus. In my second lecture tomorrow, I turn to the complementary phenomenon, the death of Jesus, and the spiritual meaning of the crucifixion, looking at this phenomenon through the lens of what has aptly been called the passion of Al-Hallaj, the great mystic and martyr of the 10th century. In both lectures, then, I intend to evaluate these central biblical themes from the point of view of Islamic metaphysics. The starting point for the lectures is the following verse of the Quran, arguably the most important verse of all as regards interreligious understanding. This is verse 48 of Surah number 5. And unto thee, O Prophet, we have revealed the scripture with the truth, confirming whatever scripture was before it, and as a guardian over it. So judge between them by that which God hath revealed, and follow not their desires away from the truth which has come unto thee. For each of you we have appointed a law and a way. Had God willed, he could have made you one community. But that he might try you by that which he hath given you, he hath made you as you are. So vie with one another in good works. Unto God ye will all return, and he will inform you of that wherein ye differed. This verse informs us of the principle that the diversity of scriptures is a divinely willed phenomenon. And one of the unique features of the Islamic revelation lies precisely in the fact that it enshrines this principle within its own founding scripture, together with the confirmative and protective functions this implies for those who believe in the Quranic revelation. It also contains the injunction to judge them, the recipients of earlier scriptures, according to the Quranic revelation, rather than following, quote, their desires away from the truth which have come unto thee. This part of the verse is read by exoteric commentators to mean that although all previous scriptures were indeed revealed by God, the people of the book have distorted their scriptures, preferring to follow their desires. This reading would be preferred by all those in the tradition who understand the doctrine of distortion, tahrif, to imply that the actual scriptures themselves were distorted. Another way of understanding the doctrine is referred to as tahrif al-ma'na, distortion of meaning, as opposed to tahrif an-nas, which is the text. The scriptures themselves have remained intact, according to this view, but have been subjected to misinterpretation. While many Muslim scholars have in the past accused the people of the book of having actually distorted the revealed texts, a far from negligible minority, including such eminent authorities as At-Tabari, Al-Mas'udi, Ibn Qutaybah, and Al-Baqillani, refer to the distortion in question as being one of interpretation. And this is the position adopted here by myself. My purpose is to show that one can, and I believe should, read the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, with all the reverence and awe that they warrant as revelations of God. Bearing in mind that from the Quranic perspective, what is deemed to be directly revealed by God in the Bible is the Torah, the Psalms and the Gospels, At-Tawrat, Az-Zabur, and Al-Injil in Arabic. I also argue that a Muslim can read about and accept not only the virgin birth of Jesus, but also his crucifixion, without feeling that this acceptance somehow contradicts the Quran. What clearly does contradict the Quran is a dogmatic affirmation of the particular theological and soteriological role played by both events within the spiritual economy of Christianity. In other words, a reflection on the phenomenological and metaphysical resonances between the two faiths by no means implies any kind of theological amalgam between them, an amalgam or syncretism that would contradict the very will of God. For each of you, we've just read, we have appointed a law and a way. End quote. The very particularity of each religion, consisting of its law and way, strictly implies its irreducibility. No religion can be merged with any other. However, this does not deny what Fritjof Schuon so aptly referred to as the transcendent unity of religions, a phrase which expresses the truth that it is God who is the source of all the religions, as affirmed in the verse we've just read, 5:48. For each of you, we, that is God, have appointed a law and a way. As I've stated elsewhere, this conception of the different scriptures as essentially identical and formally diverse enables us to enjoy a vision of mutually illuminating revelations. Each scripture functioning not so much as a mirror in relation to the others, but rather as a multifaceted, unique crystal, receiving the one and only light of God and refracting this light as differently coloured rays of light, streaming forth in unique kaleidoscopic patterns of divine illumination. These crystalline jewels can be seen, moreover, not as static, but in perpetual motion, dynamically generating new configurations of self-disclosure for each witness at each moment. In terms of this image, particular shades of colour represent particular meanings, insights, openings. The different colours can thus be found to reflect each other with greater or lesser luminosity, being located in a particular unique configuration, but every colour in each crystal can nonetheless be seen in all the other crystals. What we hope to convey by this symbol is the idea that even if particular ideas expressed in, say, the Gospel are found reflected in the Quran, this does not imply that those ideas will have the same function, accentuation, or implications, the same shades of meaning. Ultimately, the principles are identical, the message or the light being one. But this identity is realized only in the super-conceptual modes of spiritual realization to which the principles and their spiritual praxis give access. In terms of our image, the different rays of light and the different shades of color are identical only in their unique luminous source. The theological conception of Tawheed, the principle that there is no divinity but God, La ilaha illallah, is expressed in the Quran in direct contradistinction to the idea that God can in any way be said to have begotten a son. In chapter 112, entitled Sincerity and Ikhlas, also called At-Tawheed, the unity itself, we read, "Say, He, God, is one. God, the eternally self-subsistent. He begetteth not, neither is he begotten. And there is nothing equal to him." Here, one finds an explicit rebuttal of the Nicene Creed, wherein Jesus is described as the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. Now, various efforts have been made on the exoteric, theological level to attenuate this incompatibility between the two faiths on the central principle. But that is not what I propose to do in this lecture. My focus is on the esoteric or metaphysical ramifications of the Quranic account of the virgin birth. However, I feel obliged to mention here the important theological work of the contemporary Lebanese scholar Mahmoud Ayoub, which has contributed so much to the building of bridges between Muslims and Christians on this and other issues of major theological importance. In the Quranic account of the birth of Jesus, we see clear parallels with the biblical account, and also certain differences therefrom. But the central message is identical. Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, by means of divine intervention. The following passage from the chapter entitled Maryam, the Arabic word for Mary, chapter number 19, expresses what is called in Christian parlance the Annunciation. "And make mention of Mary in the scripture when she withdrew from her people to a chamber looking east, and chose to be secluded from them. Then we sent unto her our spirit, and it assumed for her the likeness of a perfect man. She said, I seek refuge in the all-compassionate from thee, if thou art God-fearing. He said, I am but the messenger of thy Lord, come to bestow upon thee a pure son. She said, how can I have a son when no man hath touched me? Neither have I been unchaste. He said, it shall be so. Thy Lord saith, it is easy for me. And we shall make him a sign for mankind and a mercy from us. And it is a thing ordained." That's chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. The virgin birth of Jesus is therefore unequivocally affirmed in this passage. And this affirmation is reinforced by others, such as the following, which makes explicit the process by which Jesus was conceived. Verse 91, chapter 22. "And she who was chaste, so we breathed into her of our spirit, and established her and her son as a sign for all peoples." One observes in the Quran that this Spirit of God has at least three modes of being. First, as pertaining to God Himself, our spirit, the substance of that which was breathed into Mary. Second, the angelic mode of this spirit, Gabriel, who is likewise called our spirit, who was sent to Mary, transformed into a perfect man. Third, Jesus Himself, the fruit of this spiritual exhalation of the Spirit through the angel, is also referred to as a spirit. In verse 171 of chapter 4, he is described as a messenger of God and a word of God cast unto Mary, and a spirit from him, from God. No other prophet is described as a word of God, an epithet evoking the Logos doctrine in Christianity. No other prophet is described as a spirit from God. Ibn Arabi comments upon this verse for 171, saying that Gabriel transmitted this word to Mary just as a prophet transmits God's word to his community. From this point of view, the Quran is analogous to Jesus and the Prophet Muhammad to the Blessed Virgin. As Anne-Marie Schimmel writes, Jesus is the word incarnate, while the Quran is the word in librate, the word made book. Both revelations can be viewed esoterically as possessing an uncreated aspect in their essential nature, and a created one as regards their formal manifestation. On the one hand, there is the Kalimatullah, the word of God, and on the other, the Kalam Allah, the speech of God. Ibn Arabi also offers a fascinating exegetical insight into passages from the chapter Mary. These passages contain descriptions of first, the birth of John the Baptist, second, that of Jesus. There are evident parallels in the two passages, but the most important point of difference for our purposes is this. Whereas the greeting of peace is invoked by the angel on John, the same greeting of peace is given by Jesus to himself. The angel says to John's father, Zacharias, "Peace be on him," that is John, "the day he is born, the day he dies, and the day he's raised up alive." But in the case of Jesus, it is he, Jesus himself, who speaks about himself, even though he is but a baby in his cradle. When Mary is accused of having committed an abomination by her people, she does not answer but merely points to her baby. He says that he is a servant of God. He declares his prophetic mission, and then concludes by saying, "Peace be upon me, the day I was born, the day I shall die, and the day I shall be raised up alive." Ibn Arabi comments that this self-referential mode of speech is that of the Spirit, and that it is more complete, quote, "as regards the reality of oneness," end quote. One of Ibn Arabi's foremost exegetes, Abdurrazzaq Kashani, adds to this the following comment. God bestows on himself the salutation of peace because of his own self-determination within the substance of Jesus. And this also shows the perfection, he says, of Jesus' station in the witnessing of this oneness. End quote. In other words, it is God himself who greets himself within and through the very form of Jesus. Just as the creation of Jesus was effected not naturally but miraculously through the breath of the Spirit, so he was himself granted the power to create miraculously, giving life to birds made of clay and even raising the dead to life. But this apparent uniqueness of Jesus is undermined by the Quran's reference to an equally great or even greater miracle, that of the creation of Adam. Verse 59 of chapter number 3. "Indeed, the similitude of Jesus with God is as that of Adam. He created him from dust and said to him, 'Be,' and he was. Adam, therefore, and the whole of his progeny, that is, all human souls born from Adam and Eve, can be seen as so many words of God, issuing from God's Spirit, as so many formal crystallizations of the Spirit breathed into the Adamic substance. So in what we might call a Quranic pneumatology, it is the Spirit of God and not Jesus that is unique, one and only. The Spirit is one in essence and multiple in its degrees and modes of manifestation. Even if Jesus alone is called Word of God, all human beings are equally qualifiable as words of God. All of them are utterances of divine speech or of the single word be, kun in Arabic, which is contained within the breath of God, and which in turn is from his Spirit, and this Spirit itself is from the command of the Lord, command being Amr in Arabic. We're told in the Quran, "They ask thee, O Prophet, about the Spirit, about the Ruh. Say, the Spirit is from the command of my Lord." End quote. Contemporary scholar Samuel Zinner points out that the word Amr is cognate with the Syriac root Memra, which means word. The command, the Amr, therefore, might be seen as identical to the existentiating command expressed by the word Be, Kun. The Spirit is thus existence per se, which is brought forth as a self-manifestation or tajalli of being, my Lord. But even this level of being, associated with the Lordship of God, the Rabb, is one degree below the being proper to the divine essence, according to the metaphysics of Ibn Arabi. Only the essence is being in the absolute sense. All else is relative, including even the divine lordship, rububiyya, which is perforce relativized by virtue of its relationship with relativity. The Lord, ar-Rabb, presupposes a vassal, marbub, literally one lorded over. One might say that mutatis mutandis, the spirit is in relation to God what our breath is in relation to our bodies. It's by virtue of the spirit that God is, quote, closer to man than his jugular vein, according to the Quran. In other words, it's through this spirit that the divine reality imminently pervades the human soul. But the essence of God transcends all that can in any way be distinguished from it. This transcendence is rendered self-evident by the degrees of being that can be discerned above or within the human soul, each such degree being a mode of divine tajalli, theophanic self-manifestation, conceivable as a vertical axis of creative light, which increases in intensity in proportion to its proximity to the divine essence. And one should add here that that leap into the divine essence is the leap from light into what Dionysius called the darkness of God, in order to maintain this understanding of the distinction between the relative and the absolute. We have seen that this axis begins with the spirit within us, rises to its source, the existential command, Amr, and then to that which issues the command, the Lord, Ar-Rabb, finally reaching the transcendent essence of that of which the Lord is the first self-determination. In his remarkable reflections on the Quranic passages in question, Fritjof Schuon helps to explain how it is possible to uphold the transcendence of God alongside the affirmation of divine immanence, this latter being the result of the inhalation of the divine spirit into the human soul. Both in regard to the creation of Adam and that of Jesus, the Quran uses the phrase of our spirit, min, the Arabic here of, min ruhina, instead of just our spirit. Schuon comments, no divine manifestation can involve the divine spirit in itself and in its intrinsic totality. Otherwise, the spirit would henceforth be in the manifestation in question and no longer in God. End quote. To see the spirit as being in God means seeing that the essence transcends the spirit of God that is within it. As Schuon has written elsewhere, the absolute is absolute, not because it contains all things, but because it transcends all that it contains. Conversely, seeing God as being exhaustively contained within the spirit is to commit the sin of shirk, association of something other than God with the reality of God. This is precisely why the idea of incarnation, hulul in Arabic, is avoided at all costs in Islam, not just by the theologians, but also by the mystics, as we shall see in a moment. We are here faced with a distinction between, on the one hand, the principle of universal theophany, by which the spirit is immanent in all that exists, and on the other, the idea of God inhabiting or being incarnate within one soul to the exclusion of all others. To identify the divine essence with anything that can in any manner be distinguished from it violates the first testimony of Islam, La ilaha illallah, no divinity but the divinity. In terms of our breath analogy, the breather cannot be identified exhaustively with the breath that the breather exhales. The breath has no existence apart from the breather, but the breather is not the breath. In the light of this analogy, one appreciates better the reason why certain Christians are referred to in the Quran as disbelievers, kafirun. Verse 17 of Surah number 5 says, "Truly they have disbelieved who say that God is the Messiah, son of Mary." Now this is by no means to be taken as a simple rejection of Christian dogma per se. For in terms of this dogma, Jesus is indeed described as God, but God is not identified exclusively with Jesus. The principle in question here is stated clearly by the great German mystical theologian of the 13th century, Meister Eckhart, in relation to the soul's union with God. He says in one of his sermons, "If you were to cast a drop into the ocean, the drop would become the ocean, but not the ocean the drop. The soul might be called divine," he continues, "but God does not become the soul." Ibn Arabi gives an interesting and important commentary on verse 517, the one in which the Christians are referred to as having disbelieved. He does so in his chapter on Jesus, in his most celebrated and commented upon work, the Fusus al-Hikam, Bezels of Wisdom. Here he underscores the etymology of the word kufr, that is, covering up or concealing, and writes that the Christians can be called kafirs in that they hide or conceal the universal reality of God within the human manifestation of Jesus. He writes, "The real error and unbelief in the full sense of the word is not in their saying he is God, but in their having turned aside from God by enclosing God within one particular human form." Abdurrazak Kashani, commenting on this passage, adds the following elucidation. "To the extent that Christians imagine that God is incarnate in Jesus, they confine him. But God is not confined within anything. Rather, God is the Messiah, and he is the entire universe." As stated just now, one must affirm simultaneously the transcendence of God above all the forms of his self-manifestation, and the immanence of God, his presence, which pervades every single thing that exists, and by virtue of which it exists. This duo-dimensionality of all that exists is well expressed in a poem by Ibn Arabi in the same chapter we're considering from the Fusus, the chapter on Jesus. He says, "I worship truly, and God is our master, and I am his very identity, so understand. When I say man, do not be veiled by man, for he has given you proof. So be the real and be a creature. You will be, by God, compassionate." In this perspective, everything that exists is qualified as he, referring to God, and not he, huwa la huwa. Be the real and be a creature. In one respect, everything is God, and in another respect, not God. We observe here, then, not so much an outright rejection of the divinity of Jesus as an extension of this mode of divinity to all souls, and even in the strictest application of this principle, to all creatures without exception. In other words, we're presented here with a universalization rather than refutation of the divinity of Christ. In the Sufi tradition, each of us is called upon to realize that dimension of divinity within, the aspect of Huwa or Lahut. And this is possible only through a transcendence of the aspect of Lahua, Nasut, not he, the human dimension. And such transcendence is only attainable through the extinction, the Fana, of the created aspect of the self. This is the import of the following verses from one of the masterpieces of Persian poetry, the Gulshan-e-Raz, the secret rose garden of Mahmud Shabistari, who lived in the 14th century. "Within the inner court of sacred unity lies the soul's monastery. Perch of the sea morgue, name of mythical bird, of subsistent eternity. From the Spirit of God, Ruh Allah, which we said already is the epithet of Jesus, from the Spirit of God, such labor sprang, brought forth by the Holy Spirit. A trace of sanctity lies manifest in the God-bestowed soul before you. If you acquit yourself of this passion-bound soul of humanity, what he calls nafs-e-nasut, the soul of humanity, then step within the inner court of sacred divinity, janab-e-qudse-lahut. Whoever, like an angel, becomes detached, liberated from the trappings of matter, ascends to the fourth heaven like the Spirit of God, a reference again to Jesus. As Leonard Lewison notes in his pioneering study of Shavistadi, the poet gives his own commentary on the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John 16:16, I go to the Father. Shavistadi says, "You are a son whose father is a patriarch from on high." So Jesus proclaimed upon ascension, quote, "I go to my Father above," end quote. "You too, O favorite of your Father, set forth for your Father." The same identification is made by Rumi. He says, "My boy, all the saints are sons of God." One is reminded here of the Christian principle of theosis, deification, the capacity of all souls to become sons of God through belief in Jesus. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." John chapter 1, verse 12. Later in the same Gospel of St. John comes the crowning glory of theosis through participation in this spiritual affiliation. "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." John chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. These spiritual and metaphysical resonances between the two traditions notwithstanding, one needs to underscore the considerable difference between the mystical Islamic conception of universal theophany and the theological Christian conception of the incarnation. Among the Sufis who expressed most clearly this metaphysical critique of the idea of incarnation is the Persian saint of Shiraz, Ruzbehan Baqi, in whose writings one observes the foreshadowings of many fundamental perspectives later to be elaborated by Ibn Arabi and his school. The great French scholar Henri Corbin did much to bring Ruzbehan's work to light in Western academia, and he highlighted in particular the contrast which Ruzbehan makes between universal theophany and exclusive bodily incarnation. Ruzbehan writes, "The mystery of theophanic manifestation is in no way an incarnation, hulul. Were it so, it would abolish the majesty of the essence. This theophanic manifestation is projected onto each soul in the same way that light is projected onto a mirror. The light does not become incorporated within the material substance of the mirror, but it is somehow mysteriously present and visible in the mirror." Ruzbehan is insistent. "There is no question of a penetration of divine qualities into the material body of the human being. Rather, the divine qualities are found reflected in the locus of manifestation, the madhar, which each human being constitutes." This is how he understands the principle expressed in the prophetic statement, echoing the words of Genesis, "God made man in his own image." It's clear then that the Sufi view of universal theophany contradicts the Christian dogma of the unique incarnation. But we ought to ask the question, does it also contradict Christian mystical theology on this issue? We would answer, not necessarily. The Christian mystical theologian whose perspective on the incarnation comes very close to the Sufi principle of universal theophany, Meister Eckhart should be mentioned briefly here. He shocked the church authorities of his time with the following statement. All that God the Father gave his only begotten Son in human nature, he has given me. I accept nothing, neither union nor holiness. The contemporary Orthodox Christian scholar James Katzinger brings an Eckhartian perspective to bear upon the idea of the universality of the Logos. In one of his seminal articles, he writes, "It is true that no man cometh unto the Father except by way of the Logos. But what this means metaphysically is that there is no entry into the divine essence except through the divine person, however or wherever that person may choose to be present on earth." So what is unique in this metaphysical perspective is the Logos as such, as opposed to such and such a manifestation of the Logos. And in fact, one can find a theological justification for this perspective in the work of the angelic doctor St. Thomas Aquinas. I cite the following passage from 337 of his Summa Theologiae, a passage the importance of which has been highlighted recently by Samuel Zinner. Aquinas says, "Now the power of a divine person is infinite, nor can it be limited by any created thing. Hence it cannot be said that a divine person so assumed one human nature as to be unable to assume another. For it would seem to follow from this that the personality of the divine nature was so comprehended by one human nature as to be unable to assume another to its personality. And this is impossible, for the uncreated cannot be comprehended by any creature." This is an appropriate point to address the theme of the Muhammadan reality, Al-Haqiqa Al-Muhammadiyya, also referred to as An-Nur Al-Muhammadi, the Muhammadan light. There are many hadiths, that is, sayings of the Prophet, in which he asserts that the first thing God created was himself. There are other sayings which tell us that the first thing God created was the spirit, the pen, the intellect, and so on. All of these things are assimilated in the esoteric tradition as the polyvalent dimensions of the Muhammadan reality. In a strongly authenticated saying of the Prophet, we find the following affirmation: "I was a prophet when Adam was still between water and clay." The word "was" here, kuntu, can just as well and more appropriately be translated as am, since in Arabic the verb kana, he was, can express both the past and the present tense. And indeed, God describes himself constantly in the Quran with the use of this verb. Kana Allahu ghafuran rahiman, for example. This does not mean that God was at some distant past forgiving and merciful, but that he is, he was, and he always will be thus. So the Prophet's saying about his pre-human existence can be read as the metaphysical equivalent to Jesus' saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." John chapter 8, verse 58. The allusion in both sayings is clearly to that which goes beyond the outward flow of time. It's an eternal reality which, while being distinguished from the pure absolute, has no reality apart from it, and therefore can be described as co-eternal with it. We also have the following remarkable sayings of the Prophet, which bring us very close to the incarnation in the metaphysical and universal sense, as indicated by Kapsinger, rather than in the conventional sense of Christian theology. 1. When God created Adam, he made me descend to the earth in his loins. He put me in the loins of Noah in the ark. He cast me into the fire in the loins of Abraham. Then he continued to move me from noble loins to pure wombs until he brought me forth from my parents. 2nd saying, I was sent through the best generations of mankind from generation to generation until I was sent out of the generation in which I now live. And finally, a harlot has never given birth to me since I came out of Adam's loins. The nations have never ceased to transmit me from father to son till I emerged from the best two Arab clans, Hashim and Zuhra. As various scholars have noted, there is a clear correspondence here with the Ebionite Christian doctrine of the true prophet, Prophetus Vera, who likewise is regarded as a single spirit manifesting as different human prophets throughout the ages, culminating in the manifestation of Jesus. Now, Ibn Arabi tells us that this Muhammadan reality is neither identical with God nor different from God, and that what God makes manifest in the cosmos is already contained in undifferentiated mode within this metaphysical prophetic substance. Kashani's comment on this theme makes one think of the opening words of the Gospel of St. John. Kashani writes that the Muhammadan reality was, quote, the first self-determination with which the essence at the level of unity determined itself before any other forms of self-determination. So all the infinite self-determinations become actualized through it, through this Muhammadan reality. There is above this only the essence at the level of its absolute unity. End of quote. The Muhammadan reality is not only primordial or pre-creational, it's also universal. Dawood al-Qaisari, one of the most influential members of the school of Ibn Arabi, clarifies for us the universal nature of this reality. After stating that it is the form, surah, assumed by the all-comprehensive name of God, he writes as follows regarding the relationship between this reality and all of the prophets. Quote, it was not possible for that reality to manifest its perfections in a single instance. So it appeared in specific forms, each at a level suitable to the people at that moment and time, according to the display of perfection necessitated by the property of the name time, ad-dahr. These are the forms of the prophets, peace be upon them. End quote. This explains the metaphysical import of the verse which states, this is the verse 286 of chapter number 2, we do not differentiate between any of God's messengers. Now, as Adam was both first man and first prophet, the spirit breathed into him by God at his creation must have been identical to the Muhammadan reality. And this precisely is what Ibn Arabi asserts. Quote, the spirit attributed to God in verse 32, in verse 8 of chapter 32, where it said God breathed of his spirit into Adam. The spirit attributed to God here is the Muhammadan reality, which arises out of the lights of absolute plenitude, al-anwar as-samadiyya, in the dwelling of singularity, end quote. If the spirit breathed into Adam is the Muhammadan reality, then it must also have been this same Muhammadan reality that was breathed into Mary, as a result of which Jesus was born. So that phenomenon which, from the Christian point of view, is the Word made flesh, is, from the point of view of Islamic mysticism, the Muhammadan reality assuming one of its innumerable forms. Given that the Muhammadan reality is referred to as she in Arabic, it's a haqiqa, which is feminine grammatically. The following description of the Lady Wisdom in the Book of Wisdom might easily be read as a description of the Muhammadan reality. For in her is the spirit of understanding, holy, one, manifold, subtle, eloquent, active, undefiled, sure, sweet, loving that which is good, quick, which nothing hindereth, beneficent, gentle, kind, steadfast, assured, secure, having all power, overseeing all things, containing all spirits, intelligible, pure, subtle. She is the vapor of the power of God, a certain pure emanation of the glory of Almighty God. She is the brightness of eternal light, and the unspotted mirror of God's majesty, the image of His goodness. Being but one, she can do all things, and remaining in herself the same, she reneweth all things, and through nations conveyeth herself into holy souls. She maketh the friends of God and prophets. That's the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, verses 22 to 27. This image of the Lady Wisdom as the brightness of eternal light, image of His goodness, brings to mind the doctrine of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, being that aspect of God which reveals itself to humanity, the Father remaining eternally invisible, ineffable. So it would appear that the essence of the Lady Wisdom is actually at one with that of the Son. Leaving aside for the moment the fascinating idea of Mary being the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, an idea explored in depth recently by Samuel Zinner, again in relation to Thomistic theology, we can pose this question in terms of Ibn Arabi's esoteric Muslim prophetology. What is the relationship between sanctity and prophethood? The answer is this: sanctity is the inward dimension of prophethood. Al-walaya, said in the tradition, batin and nubuwa. Sanctity is the inner dimension of prophethood. The ministry of prophethood is temporally conditioned, whereas the station of sanctity pertains to eternity. So in Arabi's metaphysics, each prophet is more complete as a saint than as a prophet. And all saints derive their sanctity from the sanctity of the prophets. In other words, the Muhammadan reality is essentially the universal source, not only of prophethood, but also and quintessentially of sanctity. As in the verse from the Book of Wisdom just cited, it is she who maketh the friends of God and prophets. Both the friends of God, in Arabic, awliya Allah, saints, literally the friends of God. Both these friends of God and the prophets alike issue from this supreme source of sanctity. In this light, we see a correspondence between the Christian conception of Mary as the personification of the Lady Wisdom, on the one hand, and the Holy Daughter of the Prophet, Fatima, on the other. For the Prophet famously referred to his daughter, Fatima, as being, quote, the mother of her father, Abiha. Fatima thus personifies the Muhammadan reality, from which the Prophet himself issues, as it were, metaphysically. Incidentally, this also helps explain the baffling statement of the Prophet to Ali, his cousin and son-in-law, husband of Fatima, exemplar par excellence of walaya, of sanctity, in the Islamic tradition. He said to Ali, "You, O Ali, are from me, and I am from you." In the light of these considerations, it's possible to view the birth of Jesus from Mary as one miraculous expression, on the physical plane, of the metaphysical process by which the multiple human manifestations of prophethood issue from the Muhammadan reality, the spirit, ar-ruh. What comes into being, Jesus, is known in Ibn Arabi's doctrine of sainthood as, quote, the seal of universal sainthood. And we cannot go into details here, this complex doctrine, but suffice to say, for our purposes, that it's based in essence on the following holy utterance, Hadith Qudsi. That's a saying in which God is speaking through the Prophet in the first person singular. The fact that this description of the saint is given in this particular form is itself of extreme significance, being a kind of allusion, an ishara, to the reality it evokes. The metaphysical essence of the message is already prefigured by the elliptical form in which it is expressed. The saying begins, "I, this is God, declare war on whosoever is the enemy of my friend," that is, my wali, the saint. This is then followed by a description of the two stages by which the servant becomes a friend of God. "My servant draws near to me through nothing that I love more than that which I have made obligatory for him. My servant never ceases to draw near to me through voluntary acts until I love him. And when I love him, I am his hearing by which he hears, his sight by which he sees, his hand by which he strikes, and his foot by which he walks." End of quote. On the one hand, divine consciousness is the only true consciousness. On the other, divine action is the underlying reality of all action. God alone is the true conscious agent, all other agents being metaphorical, majazi. The saint, al-wali, is the one who realizes this metaphysical concomitant of tawhid. Now, to bring this back to the theme of our lecture, let's note that the distinction between true agency and metaphorical agency is most clearly presented in the Quran in verse 17 of Surah number 8. This verse outwardly refers to the victory of the Muslims over the vastly superior pagan army at the Battle of Badr. "Ye," speaking to the Muslims, "ye slew them not, but God slew them. And thou," speaking now to the Prophet, who threw some dust at the enemy at the outset of the battle in a symbolic gesture, "thou, O Prophet, threwest not when thou didst throw, but God it was who threw." As I've argued elsewhere, we are given in this combination of empirical denial and metaphysical affirmation a hermeneutical tool of great subtlety and dexterity, a tool which can be applied both to the verses in the Quran which negate the idea that God could have a son, and, as we shall see tomorrow, to another major controversy in Muslim-Christian relations, the question of the crucifixion. Let us apply this tool to verse 19, to verse 35 of Surah 19. Immediately after the miracle of Jesus' speech from the cradle, we are told, quote, "It befitteth not God that he should take unto himself a son. Glory be to him. When he decreeth a thing, he saith unto it only, be, and it is." End quote. We can perhaps understand what is being denied here in terms of empirical denial and metaphysical affirmation. Or rather, focusing on the part of the verse pertaining to the prophet's act of throwing, we observe three stages. First, empirical denial, followed by second, an empirical affirmation, followed by the third stage, metaphysical affirmation. One, thou threwest not. The principle of denial on the empirical level translates into a denial that Jesus is the physical or carnal Son of God. Two, when thou didst throw. The principle of affirmation on the empirical level translates here into an affirmation of the fact that Jesus was indeed miraculously born of a virgin. Three, but God it was who threw. The principle of affirmation on the metaphysical level translates here into an affirmation that it was the very Spirit of God, which was not only the inseminating substance of what was breathed into the Blessed Virgin's womb, it was also nothing but the same Spirit that, transmuted into the form of the angel, breathed the Spirit into Mary. And the inner reality of Jesus is this same Spirit of God, whence the Quranically derived epithet Ruhullah for Jesus, the Spirit of God, or a Spirit of God. The Arabic construction here can be translated in both ways. Finally, in terms of the prophetology, which opens out onto the pneumatology described earlier, this Spirit is nothing other than the Muhammadan reality. What is denied then in this and in other verses rejecting the sonship of Jesus is exactly the kind of carnal relation that is explicitly rejected by Christianity, as has been argued ably by Robert Fastighi. Thus, physical denial goes hand in hand with a metaphysical affirmation. Exoteric rejection is the prelude to an esoteric assimilation. The fact that it is this kind of carnal relation that is being denied in the Quran, and not the metaphysical import of the sonship doctrine, is made all the more apparent in that the Trinity, explicitly mentioned and censured in the Quran, is one which is completely rejected by Orthodox Christianity. The Trinity in question being Mary, Jesus, and the Father. Verse 116 of Surah number 5. I'd like to conclude by quoting and applying to our theme this evening the following passage from Fritjof Schuon's essay, Dialogue Between Hellenists and Christians. In a marvelous dialectical stroke, he resolves the apparent contradiction between Christian theology and Hellenistic philosophy, the latter asserting that the salvific power of truth is universal and eternal, the former, Christian theology, insisting that truth has been revealed exclusively through the historical redemption of Christ. Quote, the Christ of the Gnostics, and Schuon always refers to the Gnostics in the etymological and not sectarian sense. The Christ of the Gnostics is he who is before Abraham was, and from whom arise all the ancient wisdoms. A consciousness of this, far from diminishing a participation in the treasures of the historical redemption, confers on them a compass that touches the very roots of existence. End quote. Transposing this onto our current theme, we might say that from the point of view of Islamic esotericism, understanding Jesus as a manifestation of the Muhammadan reality not only enhances our reverence for Jesus as Muslims, it also infinitely expands the scope of our reverence for the Prophet Muhammad, because he too is a manifestation of a reality that transcends the human form assumed by it, for it is a reality which metaphysically encompasses and lovingly embraces all of the prophets and saints without exception. That embrace is a loving one, because it is through all of the prophets and saints that God's mercy radiates. And we thus come to understand, more deeply perhaps, the meaning of verse 107 of the chapter entitled, most aptly, The Prophets, chapter 21. The prophet is told, "We sent thee not, except as a mercy to all of the universes." Thank you very much for your attention.
So I've asked Bishop Schultz to sort of kick off our thinking together with Dr. Kazemi. And so he will respond a little bit, and then we will we'll talk together as well.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Kazemi. I see a little look in your eye of sort of tentative alarm. It's the same look I had in my eye when you began to speak, because I didn't know what you were going to say, so how do I know I'm going to respond? Anyway, I want to express to you our appreciation for the enormous and thorough scholarship that you have brought us, and the impressive array of Christian documents and Christian theological writings that you have cited, and I must say that I'm humbled by the respect that you have shown us, and thank you so much for that. Some of the metaphysical structural questions that you raise have also been the kind of questions that have been raised historically in the formation of Christian theological writings. But in the contemporary period, the desire has been to find a less Ptolemaic way of speaking about the structures of relationship between the divine and created humans. And so I guess my responses are going to reflect a more organic description of the relationship between humanity and God, and how we understand Jesus Christ as incarnation. I would say that for contemporary Christians today, incarnation is more of an expression of the indwelling of God than it is an expression of the deification of Jesus. Jesus continues to be fully human in Christian contemporary theology. Who is fully occupied by God. You began by talking about Jesus' birth. Well, one of the lines in the birth story in the Christian Gospels is that the angel announces to Mary that she's going to have this child, and Mary says to the angel, "Let it be with me as you say." But the child that is born to her is human, and in the course of his life, he in essence does the same thing. "Let it be to me as you say." It's very difficult for me to separate the incarnation birth story from the passion story, because we read that as a continuous narrative, and you can't have one part without the other, I guess, because Jesus' act of saying, "Let it be with me as you say," is the prayer he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. The reason it's called passion, in fact, is because while Jesus, the human being, is horribly tortured and eventually killed, in the course of that experience, Jesus is experiencing the suffering of God. And so the yearning in Christian spirituality is the yearning of how mortal humans can find the osmosis through the membrane between their created existence and the transcendent God. If God is only transcendent, then for Christian spirituality, it makes the universe feel very cold. So there can be a spiritual messenger and an angelic messenger and, in other religions, avatars. But as one little girl said, no God with skin on. And so I guess I would say that I understand the incarnation of Jesus to be God's self-invitation into the human experience. That God is not ashamed to associate with humanity and to participate in human history. And so Jesus himself is not a replication of God. Jesus is divine only in so much as he is fully transparent to the indwelling of God's presence in him. I'm rambling a little bit because I didn't have the same kind of organized presentation. I'd like to say a few words about the term Son of God. The Son in biblical thinking is the inheritor of the family property. So for Jesus to be God's Son means that Jesus is the inheritor of God's vocation and God's purpose. Jesus is, if you will, the executor of God's will and testament. And so in Jesus, we get a glimpse into the interior of God, who is otherwise transcendent and not knowable. I like the quotation that you brought forward from Meister Eckhart about universal theophany, that what the Father gave Jesus, he also gave me. And that's how I understand the story of the Last Supper and the institution of the Eucharist in the Gospels, that what Jesus receives, he then hands on. His flesh and his blood, which is his life force, and that those continue to be incarnated and incarnated and incarnated in the ongoing community. And so in our theology, we use the term the body of Christ to describe what we mean by the church. And so this is what God did in Jesus, God continues to do in the community, to be embodied so that the body, the community continues to embody the spirit of the gospel to the rest of the world. So it becomes a kind of community whose mission and purpose is to witness to what God's reign might look like in real human form. So I guess it's not an issue very much for me that there is some kind of self-desecration in God's cohabiting with humanity. That God created humanity and said, "This is good." The only problem that arises in the creation myth in Genesis is that then the man and the woman come to acquire the power to distinguish good and evil, and that creates an entire living problem that every one of us experiences all the time. The issue then is not so much whether humans aspire to become equal to God. It is, in fact, the question of whether God's sovereignty is supplanted by the human will. So not that the two cannot cohabit, but whether it is God who is rejected. You spoke about denial. Maybe one final thing, and that is that you were distinguishing between true agency and metaphorical agency at the end of your lecture. And my reflection on that was that in Christian theology, true agency is irony. The gospel story in terms of literature is a comedy, but it's an ironic comedy. We call Jesus Christ the victor, but Christ becomes the victor by surrendering his life and being in the earlier mythology of his own people, the sacrificial or Passover lamb. That's an ironic concept. It's a comic concept, but it's still ironic. And so that was my reflection on those two terms, both true agency and metaphorical agency. And so I guess finally what I would like to say is my desire at the present time in my own spiritual journey and the way in which I reflect on the theology that that I've been trying to learn over the course of my service in the church is something that is less stratified and more organic. So it goes back to the kind of language that Paul Tillich used when he described God as ground of being, and that this loving God desires intimacy with humanity, and that the story of the incarnation is the story of a God who otherwise is unknown. When Moses is recruited to go back to Egypt to liberate the slaves there, he says, can you at least tell me what your name is so I can tell them who sent me? And God says, just tell them I am. That's all. I am. But what does that mean? No more answer. God is the great mystery, but and this is a bit of a cyclical argument, but from Jesus we know, or at least what Jesus has revealed to us, is that there's an intimacy in God's nature which makes God love the creation and desire communion with it. And Jesus is the expression of that, the window on that aspect of God's nature. So, thank you very much.
Are there others who would like to raise matters, and we'll corral a few of them, and then Dr. Kazemi will speak a bit more to them.
In the mystical or Sufi realm within Islam, is this fairly broadly appreciated as the approach to the Christian concept of the incarnation?
Yeah, you see, there are two questions here. One is the Quranic account that I started with. Now, that account is known by everybody who has any degree of knowledge of the Quran. You don't have to go very far in Quranic studies to read those chapters, which are so intelligible, so clear, self-evident that Jesus was born miraculously as a result of the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So there's that aspect which is just Quranic, and therefore the extent that the Quran is known, that view of the incarnation, that view of the virgin birth, will be known and accepted, and it's not controversial at all. This Sufi view that I've been speaking about, if you notice that sort of two-thirds of the way through, I tried to emphasize that the even for the Sufis who are most esoteric and most metaphysical, even for them, the idea of God being incarnate in one human being, Jesus Christ or anybody else, was almost as difficult to accept as it would be for the theologians, who would just say, yes, God used these intermediaries to produce Jesus, but Jesus is just an ordinary human being as the prophet is, all the prophets. Theologically, there's a kind of blanket leveling of all human beings vis-a-vis this transcendent divinity. The Sufis, basing themselves on the Quranic verses, would actually go much further than that in accepting that, of course, we're all human beings, of course, we're all creatures of God, but some of us are, if you like, more divine than others. And what I mean by that is that Jesus's speech about himself from the cradle, which I believe is in one of the apocryphal gospels, it's not there in any of the canonical ones, but this is one of the miracles that we have in this beautiful chapter on Mary, which actually, speaking to the previous question, when you talk about the difference between rationalizing something and actually feeling it, you can't really understand what God tells you about Jesus and Mary unless you hear the musicality, the magic, the marvel of that particular surah on Mary. It's the only surah in the whole of the Quran that's named after, I mean, Mary is the only woman that's named in the whole of the Quran, for one thing. Every other woman is named by implication. But the name Mary is the only one that comes in the Quran. She is the only woman that has a whole chapter named after her. She's named probably more in the Quran than Muhammad is. And this, the story is repeated in several places. It's not just in the surah called Mary, which is surah number 19. But if I had to choose one surah which has the most powerful impact upon the soul in terms of its rhythm and its music, it would be that chapter on Mary. It's an extraordinary chapter. So what you're getting from God about Mary and Jesus is something that's as much a sonoral revelation. What you're hearing is a rhythm and a cadence and a sonority that really is quite not just separate from, but transcendent vis-a-vis the doctrine itself. You develop a love and an orientation and an assimilation of that mystery as much, if not more than, from the hearing of it and the recitation of it. Because remember, the key point here, if you like, or not the key, but a key point, is that what Christians are doing when they take the Eucharist and they're taking in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ is exactly, and this is where I would use the word exactly and not kind of hedge things too much, as if that is exactly what the Muslim is doing when he or she is reciting the Holy Quran. They're taking that word made book into their heart through their ears, just as the Christian is taking into their heart the wafer and the wine that are much more than the mere abstract symbols of Jesus, but the real presence of Jesus. And that's a Lutheran doctrine as well, isn't it? He doesn't deny it.
One Lutheran theologian referred to them as visible words.
Right, visible words. And Luther's not, and Calvin denies the real presence, doesn't he? And Luther affirms it. So there's a strong, since I'm close to the Mecca of the Lutherans, I do my best to emerge from
it. You're doing fine.
Yeah, so that really is a very important point from the point of view of spiritual practice, which conveys these mysteries in a more direct, intelligible way than perhaps doctrine. So when we look at this chapter on Mary, and we see, just going back to the point, that some creatures are more divine than others, on the surface of it, it appears to go against the grain of this universal theophany that the Sufis are talking about, that God is just as much present in a stone as he is in this and that, because God's substance is simple, it's indivisible. So this wahdat al-wujud idea, the oneness of being, implies that there is nothing in existence but God, whether that existence is mineral, vegetable, animal, or human. The whole of existence is divine. That's what Ibn Arabi and Kashani mean when they say that to the extent that the Christians can be called kafirs, disbelievers, they are so in so far as the word kafir means, and it's probably cognate with the English word cover. Kafir, cover, to cover over, to conceal. And the etymology of that word actually is to do with farming, because the farmer is the one who covers over the seed with earth. So we are ploughing the land after all. The kuffar in the Quran refer both to disbelievers, because they cover over the truth of God with their own misconceptions, but also kuffar literally is referred to in the Quran as farmers. So when the Quran refers to truly they have disbelieved, they have become kafir, who say inna allaha huwa al-masih ibn maryam, they are the ones who have become disbelievers, who say God is the Messiah, son of Mary. The strong implication there for those who have ears to hear is, of course, that the converse is not false, that those who reduce God to the form of the Messiah are disbelievers, in that they have covered over the truth of God's transcendence with a secondary truth of God's immanence, of his indwelling, which is what but your first name was John.
Ray.
Who was John that I signed the book? That was who I'm speaking to. Sorry. So Bishop Ray and John. What was your surname?
Bruno.
Sorry, I got confused. Going back to your point that Jesus Christ is fully human, but he's fully occupied by the divine indwelling. So that statement itself shows that what the Quran is refuting and referring to as disbelief in the theological sense does not apply to the basic Christian conception of Jesus. And its esoteric meaning, according to Kashani and Ibn Arabi, is that the Christians, insofar as they do not see God as being present in all things, they have covered over one truth with another. They've covered over the truth of universal self-manifestation by God with a lower level truth, which is that God is fully present in one human being. That is an instance of a universal truth. So that kafir interpretation is an important one for the whole Sufi tradition, in fact. So, now when I said that there are some creatures who are more divine than others, does that contradict this idea of universal theophany? No, it doesn't. Because they say, this school of thought associated with Ibn Arabi, they say when they refer to the double miracle, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ, they're both referred to in the same surah, the chapter on Mary. And in one case, the miracle is that Zacharias and his wife, they're referred to, when they make their prayer, they're referred to as old people. And then when the angel comes to Zacharias and says, "We will give you a son and his name will be John," he says, "How can that happen when I am an old man and my wife is barren?" God says through the angel, "It will be thus. It's a thing decreed." And then they describe John. He will have peace upon him the day he was born, the day he dies, and the day he's raised up alive. Then you shift from this miracle to the second one. Wadhkur fi kitab Maryam. Remember in the book Mary, who retired from her people, going into a a chamber facing east, a beautiful description of her seclusion, of her taking a veil between her and her people, devoting herself entirely to God in the temple, in the niche. And then a similar thing happens, but it's a much greater miracle. It's one in which the Virgin has not been touched by a human being. So when the blessing is given by Jesus to himself, it's a remarkable and very powerful impact that it makes on the listener, on the reader of the Quran. When you've heard the angel saying, Salamun alayhi yawma wulida wa yawma yamutu wa yawma yub'athu hayya, the same phrase but Jesus, Wassalamu alayya yawma walidtu wa yawma amutu wa yawma ub'athu hayya. You're really struck by that. That Jesus is saying, as a baby in the cradle, peace be upon me. And then there's a very subtle indication of the divinity of Jesus. The spiritual, the full, as you say, the full indwelling of the Spirit from the very beginning in Jesus' being. In relation to John, who comes to acquire the Spirit later. By the fact that the Quran, and this is what... for me, again, it's one of those proofs of the inimitability, what's called in Arabic, i'jaz, the fact that the Quran cannot be imitated in its style, because embedded within these revelations are stylistic peculiarities, almost idiosyncrasies, that can only be understood in the light of a metaphysical doctrine which encompasses a whole range of similar themes in other places. So there's a kind of architectonics taking place which you don't immediately pick up from at all from the translation. You need the Arabic of this, because what you see about John, it says Salamun alayhi. Salamun is the indefinite form of the word peace. Peace without the definite article. Salamun alayhi yawma wulida wa yawma yamut, and so on. Whereas in the case of Jesus, he says, Assalamu alayya. Most Muslims, when they greet each other, they say, Assalamu alaykum, but they also can say the Salamun alaykum. Two possibilities. Most people say, Assalam, the peace be with you, which is less awkward in Arabic than it is in English. And they also can say, peace be with you, in the indefinite. Now, why is it so significant that in the case of Jesus, it's As-Salamu Alayhi? Because As-Salam is a name of God. Salamun is not. So it's the divine name being invoked by the divine spirit upon itself within the form of Jesus. And that's why they're saying that this is God greeting himself through the form of Jesus Christ. And this invocation of peace of one upon oneself is the recognition of what in Sufism is called baqa ba'd al-fana, the subsistence of the individual in the full consciousness that it's God alone who's going back to the bishop's point about the difference between metaphorical and real action, just true agency and metaphorical agency. And the equivalent of what you were saying about the irony within Sufi metaphysics is this, that the human being acts, and the action that he or she performs is acquired by oneself in terms of responsibility. There'll be reward or punishment commensurate with the action. But this doctrine of kasb, of acquisition of one's action, doesn't contradict the reality that God alone is the agent, the true agent. It says in the Quran, God has created you, and what you do, all of your actions, are created by God. We voluntarily, with our will, we put our intention into that action that God creates. But the divine reality of all action is the true reality of action. Ours is a metaphor. It's a symbolic remove. One removes symbolically from the divine action. Now, the only way in which you can come to terms with this spiritually, where it doesn't just remain an idea that you have to have blind faith in, but you actually have a fully conscious realization of, that can only come about when your individual modality of action and consciousness, that individual modality subject to conceptualization and its inevitable shadow, doubt, which leads to the necessity of blind faith in that which one doesn't know. The only way in which one can overcome that rationalistic approach to faith, where one really doesn't know, it's more like saying one's an agnostic in that sense, the only way in which the Sufis understand the transcendence of that taking place is through what's called fana, extinction. And it's something related to what we'll be speaking about tomorrow, the spiritual meaning of the crucifixion, the annihilation of the ego, which is the only way in which your actions will be conformable to the divine intentionality behind all action. And that's why I put a lot of emphasis in this paper and in the one tomorrow on that hadith in which God speaks through the prophet in the first person and says, when I love my servant, the literal wording here again is not I become, it's I am, because there's no change in the divine substance. God doesn't become my hearing and my seeing and my striking and my walking after not having been my hearing and my seeing and my striking and my walking. The change is in the fact that I'm now aware of the fact that it is the divine alone who is the true substance of my cognition and my action. There is only, and this is again we'll go back to this relationship between Fana and Baqa, in relation to this one particular verse in the Quran, which says, there is nothing like him, laysa kamithlihi shay, there is nothing like him, wa huwa samiul alim, wa huwa samiul basir, and he is the hearing and the seeing. So the obvious question, this is now the irony or the paradox that you're referring to, that if there is really nothing like God, because God transcends everything, how can he then describe himself as the seeing, as the hearing, as this fleshly reality, God with a skin on, who's actually hearing and seeing, and he is... Sorry.
I didn't mean to cut your sentence.
Please.
I just want to ask a subsequent question. And that is, you're referring to the action is created by God, but we know that human beings don't always act in accordance with the desire of God. So on the one hand, I hear a kind of predeterminism,
yeah.
And yet I know that that's not what you're saying, so I'd like you to help me understand better.
Well, one of the hadiths of the prophet is as follows. When asked about the relationship between free will and predeterminism, he says, it's the only answer to this question can be given in terms of this image, that it's like the angel, a particular angel, half of whom is fire and the other half of whom is ice, snow. And the half that's fire does not melt the half that is snow, and the half that is snow cannot put out the half that is fire. So you've got to bring in these two completely contradictory ideas as a fruitful paradox for something that can only be intuited at a deep level of spiritual consciousness. It's not going to be rationally resolvable, because la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. It's a key statement to the Prophet, which is almost like a prayer, but it says there is no power, no strength, save through God. So no one can do or say anything unless the divine power allows that thing to be said or done. But it's like a mother and a father who will have brought up a child and who have taught that child perfectly everything that he needs or she needs to know in life, all the life skills, and then they let the child go out everything that the child does will in some senses be the result of what the parent has taught them. There would be no possibility for that child in terms of just being nurtured and fed as well as being trained mentally.
Even the forms of going against it.
Even
the reactions.
Yeah.
The reactions will be...
Because even though the parents will not be held responsible for the reaction against it. And that's why I think there's a great connection here between what Meister Eckhart said and another statement of the Sufis, which is, the more he blasphemes, the more he praises God. Eckhart said that in one of his sermons. Again, we're going back to your fruitful comment about the irony of action. The blasphemy that the blasphemer engages in cannot be anything other than a praise of God. Why? Because the blasphemer is using the gift of speech, which has been bestowed upon him by the Almighty. And so in speaking, he is painting a picture which is a reflection, a mirror reflecting the beauty and power of his Creator. So he cannot even speak without manifesting the beauty and the power of his Creator. He praises God, even while he's blaspheming against him. So this also helps us to understand the relationship between our human action, our acquisition of the wrong actions that we've committed, but without in any way losing sight of the fact that we are, as it were, puppets. Masks through which it's only God who can manifest, who can act, who can hear, who can speak. Now, I'll just get back to that point about fana and baqa, which we were talking about earlier. Sorry, did you want to say something on this point? When the Sufis talk about extinction, annihilation, that's the first stage of, if you like, a resurrection. That there is a death of the ego that can take place suddenly or gradually. For most of us, alas, it's a gradual process. For the lucky ones, it's immediate. After, you know, Ibn Arabi being one of those extraordinary figures who went into a spiritual retreat at the age of, one guesses, about 13 or 14, because he said he had not started to grow a beard yet. He was on the verge of growing a beard, so 13, 14 years old. And he went in that retreat at the age of, at that age, he went in just after the evening prayer, and it said that a couple of hours before the morning prayer, he had achieved total enlightenment in the space of a few hours. Whereas, as is well known in the Sufi tradition, the normal thing is that you go through suluk stages of development, and then at the end of your life, I was asking about a particular brilliant Ayatollah in Iran whose commentaries on the Quran are just absolutely stunning. And I said, everyone talks about this person as if he's a theoretical sage, an arif of the nadari, but not a practical sage. They have this distinction in Shiism between a sage on the level of doctrine and a sage on the level of praxis. So it's almost like sanctity versus genius. And I was just struck by this person's commentaries, and I listened to them quite a lot. And I asked someone in Qom, or been to Qom in Iran, this man's always referred to as simply a doctrinal master. Is he not also, because, you know, how can he say these things? Where are they coming from? He must have this realization as well. And he said to me, yes, well, that's because what you've heard is what people were saying about him 20 years ago, when he was only in his 50s. But now that in his 70s, they're saying that he has now entered into the beginning of the stages of realization. It's taken 50 years for this man of assiduous practice to be now regarded as close to realization. And that's normal. I mean, it's extremely unusual to have people who can just go into a retreat and after 5 or 6 hours of invoking the divine name would come out completely enlightened. And Ibn Arabi says it was one look at reality, one glance at the real, which completely extinguished his own individuality. And then this man who's written thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, it dwarfs anything that I've seen from any other writer in any tradition. And all of it is self-referential. Or anywhere you read in Ibn Arabi, it confirms what he says in some other place. One of his books, I estimated, was 100 doctoral dissertations. That's one of his works called Futuhat al-Makkiyah. Now, I'm sorry, David, I'm going off the point.
We have one other question here. Just as a matter of note, though, I believe it's this account of Mary that you refer to and Jesus' blessing, I believe is in the Proto-Evangelium, or sometimes called the Gospel of St. James, if some of you want to look it up.
I was just thinking back to the beginning of what you said, where there is a law and a way, and wondering what that means in terms of our striving to come to understanding, or is there any point in trying to unravel our differences and find common pathways, or is it preordained that we will be the people of the book, will be estranged until the end?
What, you mean estranged from each other?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I hope that's not been preordained. but there is an argument that I've tried to be sensitive to, which is that there's no necessity for a person who is either a Muslim or a Christian to really understand the religion of the other. It's not a spiritual necessity. I know that David said that Paul Tillich was wanting to rewrite his systematic theology in the light of this encounter with other traditions. And that's, I think, a vocational question. What I think is extremely important is the kind of thing that I also believe David has been doing, which is, what is it that Christians owe to the Muslim minority in countries like Canada? What can we do to minimize Islamophobia? To minimize the degree to which a religion and its followers are being demonized. There, I think there's a moral and a civic responsibility to make some effort to understand where the Muslims are coming from. But I don't think that extends into any kind of personal obligation to understand that religion in all of its aspects, and still less to feel that there's any need to convert to that religion. I mean, when it comes to that sort of mutual evangelizing, one thing that I haven't mentioned in the talk that I'm going to give tomorrow is what Al-Halaj said, which is so beautiful, about, on the one hand, the acceptance of all people of faith, and on the other hand, the complete lack of any need to convert them to your faith. And there was an incident in Baghdad. We're talking about the year 900 and maybe 910, about 12 years before he was executed. And one of his acquaintances or disciples, it's not clear, was having an argument with a Jew in Baghdad. In the course of the argument, he called this Jew a dog. And Halaj was walking past and he heard this. And he just very severely rebuked this man and walked away from him quickly. He made the man very ashamed of what he had said. And he went to Al-Halaj. And Al-Halaj said to him, these are all children of, I forget the exact phrase he uses, but these are the people of all the different faiths are brothers in God, something like that. And then he said, a poem came straight to his lips, and he was one of the greatest poets of the Arabic language, apart from all of his other gifts. And he just gave this poem in which it said, I have pondered, I've reflected for long on the religions, in the plural. And I have found them to be diverse branches emerging out of a single root. This being the case, do not tell someone from one religion, one branch, to jump over to another branch, because they will lose sight of the one root that makes us one. And that's one of the most brilliant, I think, statements of the transcendent unity of religion, combined with this idea that there's no need for us to engage in any kind of evangelization of each other. That there's not a need for it. I mean, people who want to do it are, of course, also given the right, the freedom of conscience to do that. But I've been sensitive to this argument. I've always tried to say that theologically, if God has said that each community has a law and a way, the two, the exoteric form and the esoteric essence or the spiritual path, the two coming together in one harmonious, integrated, complementary path for the individual. That path should have its integrity respected. So we, in accepting the validity of the religions of the other, don't have to go to the next step and say, well, it doesn't make any difference which of these religions I actually adopt, or which elements of the religions I adopt. They all lead to the same place.
Just a second.
Right.
Okay, if you don't mind. Does that speak to what you were raising?
Yes. Perhaps you it suffice if we stop executing each other as has been a case in history back and forth of the ages. What I'm saying is that we can just get rid of the violence involved in the disagreements. We will accomplish a lot.
Yeah, and what the Quran refers to in that verse is differences of opinion.
Yes.
And those differences of opinion are, in another verse, supposed to be resolved through what's called wisdom and beautiful dialogue. So to understand what the Quran means in 548 about the fact that there will be differences of opinion, but God will inform you, will resolve these differences in the hereafter, it implies that in the here below, insofar as there are diverse religions, there will inevitably be differences of opinion. One religion excludes another at certain points, and so there will be perspectives that clash. But how do you deal with those differences this side of the eschaton? You deal with them, we're told in verse 125 of Surah number 16, the verse called the Bee. We're told, Udu ila, and this is a very beautiful verse actually, invite people, Udu ila sabili rabbika, call, invite people to the path of your Lord. So there's a deliberate ambiguity there. It's not call them to the path of your religion. Call them to the path of your Lord. And that path can be one of the other religions as well. Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah, with wisdom, wal maw'idatil hasana, and with beautiful exhortation. And debate with them, have dialogue with them, with all people. Jadilhum billati hiya ahsan. Have a dialogue with people in that which is most beautiful. And what the Sufis have always done when they've encountered people of different religions, I say always, of course, there have been exceptions, but one of the best books on this is by Thomas Arnold, who wrote The Preaching of Islam. And in this book, which was written about 1920, I think he wrote it, it's still unsurpassed. He wrote about all the different regions of the Islamic world and how these regions were brought into Islam, not through war, not through battle, not through jihad, but through the peaceful preaching of the religion. Mostly through traders and Sufi missionaries who went into parts of Southeast Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, Central Asia, even parts of Europe. And he showed conclusively that the way in which these places were brought into Islam, the people were converted to Islam, was not through force, but through example, on the one hand, the life example of trading communities, and then the Sufi preachers, who when they encountered Hindus, when they encountered Buddhists and others, they didn't just say, your religion is false and look at this one. They would say, Jadilhum billati hiya ahsan, look at what is best in that tradition, and then engage in dialogue. And the Sufis are the ones who said, anything that you have in your religion, whether it's the invocation, whether it's ethical practice, all of these things are contained in our religion, and what differentiates, they would say, ours from the other religions is that it's the same religion of the human nature. It is the religion that God instilled into the human being, and it's called the fitrah, the primordial human nature, the most direct and brilliant manifestation of which we have today is in the Native American tradition. The dignity and the majesty of those people tell us, the later historical adherents of historical religion, they're the ones who tell us what human beings were in the beginning, what human beings were made in the image of God. Because for them, the cosmos is the revelation. And the Quran confirms that point of view. The Quran tells us in Surah Fussilat, in the very end of that surah, I forget the number of the verse, but it says, we shall show them our signs, we shall show them our verses. The word in Arabic for verse of scripture is the same for a sign in virgin nature. It's also the word for a miracle. The miracle of Jesus' birth is called a sign. So this ayah, sign or scriptural verse, we shall show them our scriptural verses, our signs, in their own souls and in the horizons around them, until it becomes clear to them that God is the truth. And so the Native American tradition is the most pure expression still in our times of what that reading of the signs of God, the deciphering of God through the phenomena of virgin nature, is all about. As humanity progressed at different times and places, different messengers were sent, according to the Islamic point of view, with the same message of the fitrah that is immutable, but its form needs to be adapted to the limited ability of human beings to read those signs around them and in their own souls. We now need something more in the way of an actual book with scrolls, with writing, to remind us of what we have within ourselves and the horizons around us.
We're going to have to bring this to an end, but I would like to point out that when we had the Mufti of Damascus here some time back, I was bringing him from Edmonton down here for a talk. Many of these people heard him as well. And he began to, along the highway, he saw the moon, he saw the new moon, and he began to chant this wonderful hymn, which I'm sure is pre-Islamic, to the new moon. And I was so touched by this, I said, may I stop and take a picture of you with the moon so you can take the moon back to Damascus with you? We did it. The revelation of the cosmos. Thank you so much. It's been wonderful to us.